The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
But the Sermon on the Mount has an awful lot to say besides prayer. And it is a difficult passage. It is obviously central to the teaching of Jesus. I think anyone reading the Gospels must appreciate that this is really important. And at the same time, it is one of the more puzzling passages in the New Testament, and the Gospels in particular. These rather severe demands of Christ, of turning the other cheek, if someone asks you to take him for a mile, take him two, and so on. Why these very, very severe, strict standards of behavior? How does one deal with that? It's a very difficult problem. And if you look over the history of the church, how Christians have interpreted this passage, you find that there has been a great deal of difference of opinion. For instance, there have been a number of Christians who have looked at the Sermon on the Mount as, you know, again, they want to take it very literally, and they see these rather specific statements, and they figure it's not realistic to expect all Christians to behave in this way. Therefore, Jesus must have been talking about a very special group of Christians. It's what you might call the elitist interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, where, oh yes, there are all kinds of Christians around, but some are more committed than others, and some maybe have been given a special amount of grace or whatever from God to be able to fulfill these demands. Now, for example, in the early church, there was a tendency to view a number of Christians as belonging to a special category. Now, these would basically be the kinds of people who would become monks. Either they were hermits, or, you know, there were all kinds of varieties in the early church, and some of these carried over onto the medieval period as well. The people, you see, who give themselves to their own religious commitment in such a way that they try to abide by these regulations in a very literal way. And they involve, you bring up not only matters having to do or contain in the Sermon on the Mount, but, for example, Jesus' statements about those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven so that the people would not marry and would have very specific, the poor lifestyle, you know, sell all you have and give it to the poor, obeying all of those instructions in a very literal way. It's not for everyone. It's for the elite, you see. It's for the special, the super Christians. And even in more recent times, you get some of that at the time of the Reformation, you know, the so-called Radical Reformation, a number of Christians who felt that the reformers like Luther and Calvin hadn't gone far enough in setting themselves apart from the Catholic Church. They were, at least some of the groups were demanding a more obvious or more explicit commitment to their faith, and some of them, again, would apply these things very, very literally. Now, again, there are all kinds of varieties, but still today, some of you have some connections with the Mennonite background, and part of that is an attempt, you see, to apply very literally the sayings of Jesus, and absolutely, when Jesus has statements against violence, this is taken to be a very, very important and absolute rule, and therefore you have a number of Christians who will not participate in civil government. Why? Because civil government is involved in violence to a certain extent. The minute a policeman has a revolver or even just a stick, there's violence involved here, and the Christian cannot be a part of that. So, as I say, throughout the history of the church, you have that particular perspective on the Sermon on the Mount. Yes. Another viewpoint, which, again, you may be familiar with, is one that says, yes, the Sermon on the Mount is to be taken literally in a sense, but what you have to appreciate, we're told, is that the Sermon on the Mount is very legalistic, and it is deliberately legalistic, but because of the death of Christ and the significance of his coming and so on, that is transcended. We have gone beyond that. And therefore, it would be wrong for us to try to conduct our lives on the basis of what the Sermon on the Mount is saying. Now, for example, again, you find some varieties of this, but Martin Luther used to look at the Sermon on the Mount as a restatement, more than just a restatement, of the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses. And in fact, as Luther put it here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus out Moses is Moses. He makes it even more demanding. Luther's thinking was along these lines, that Jesus was making these very severe demands not because he really expected people to obey them, but to make people realize how evil they were. See, obviously, that's one of the purposes of the law in the Old Testament, to make us appreciate the extent of our sin. And for Luther, this was one of the main purposes of the Sermon on the Mount. It shows you how deficient you are, and therefore it pushes you, it drives you towards Christ for mercy. But again, in the at least the older Lutheran conception, there's a tendency to play down a little bit the relevance of the Sermon on the Mount for the Christian, because that was not the purpose of it. You see, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was simply to make you aware of your need for grace, rather than to give you a set of rules or whatever to abide by it. Or, here's another variety, dispensationalism. This is not so much true today, depending on whom you're talking to, but in classical, so-called classical dispensationalism, if you have the old Scofield Bible, for example, the Sermon on the Mount is viewed as a part of the Old Testament in a sense. It is still before the cross of Christ, you see. And Jesus is making these statements because at that point he was still part of the old dispensation, if you will. But with the death of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, then we can just set all that aside, and it is not relevant to us. It is just Old Testament law over against the grace that we have in the New Testament. Another general perspective is the one provided by so-called modern theology. And here again, you have a variety of viewpoints. I think last week we talked about the liberalism of the turn of the century, that that did want to take it seriously, but in a very generalized kind of way, that Jesus was setting forth general principles that people ought to be sensitive to, and if people would just listen to it, we would have heaven on earth, basically. Or you have even in a more contemporary vein, the existentialist approach gets a little complicated. What's existentialism? I remember when I was a student in seminary, and I was very baffled about existentialism. I wanted to know what in the world is existentialism. And it seemed that the more I read, the less I understood. And I remember taking a course from Dr. Knudsen, because I wanted to be able to just define it. And the very first thing that Dr. Knudsen said in class is, the minute that you define existentialism, you lose it. In other words, it's impossible to get a handle on it. If you do, then you're missing the whole point. Well, for existentialists who try to look at the Bible, they view the Sermon on the Mount and the commands of Christ as a way of getting us to come to a moment of crisis in our lives, so that we find our authentic experience, and that is described in a variety of ways, but I don't think we need to spend too much time on that. Now, what I think is helpful to us here, and I think we can say this without arrogance or unnecessary pride, but in the Reformed tradition, there has been an approach, a perspective on the Sermon on the Mount that I think avoids certain false distinctions, false dichotomies that people tend to set up. For example, the dichotomy between the inward disposition and the outward act. That's become very common in some evangelical circles today. Some people think that will take care of every problem. That, oh yes, we have commandments in the New Testament, But the key in the New Testament, you see, is that God is not worried so much about what you actually do, the outward act. You want to get away from that because that sounds like rules and that sounds like legalism, we're told. So it's not so much the outward act, it's the inward disposition. It's your motivation. Now, there is, of course, a very important element of truth in that, but it's misleading to set these two things against each other. Of course, God is very concerned about our motivation, about the disposition of our hearts. But it's a grave mistake to assume that once, if you have the inward disposition, then it doesn't really matter very much what you do with it. What you do is very important, and you do, in fact, have very many explicit, specific commands in the New Testament. And it is a mistake to think that because you have a specific command, well, that's a rule, and then that's legalism, and it's against grace. That's to get really fuzzed up when you're trying to understand what the Bible is saying. And the same, of course, is true in the Old Testament. You have commands, you have specific commands. That does not mean necessarily legalism. It can become legalism if you begin to view yourself as capable of doing these things, or you feel that God is somehow obligated to give you some kind of reward because you're so good. But if you recognize that you are in fact incapable of obeying God to the fullest, that you have a need to depend on God's mercy, and that's what motivates you. You see, your own feeling of thankfulness and the desire to please God, then you're going to give expression to it. You're going to give expression to it. And the Sermon on the Mount does tell us something about how we give expression to our obedience to God. But now, the question still remains, do we take these things literally or not? Well, depends what you mean by literally. Let me explain what I mean here. There are some people who say, in fact, I've heard this done many times, maybe you have too, and I'm caricaturing it a little bit, of course, but you have someone getting up and saying, all right, turn the other cheek, that command. Are we going to take that literally? Well, of course not, because, for example, when we go to the trial of Jesus, Jesus was obviously hit violently, and we're not told at any point that he turned the other cheek. Therefore, obviously, this is not to be taken literally, period, next paragraph, let's go to the next sermon. In other words, because you can show, and you can show very easily, that you cannot take these things literally. I mean, again, I can caricature a little bit. I've mentioned this in class. Suppose, you're going down the road and there's a lady, maybe an older lady who cannot walk by herself or something, and she needs to be taken and to her house, which is about a mile away. And then you put her in your car or whatever, and you take her the mile, and then you go past her house. And she says, now, wait a minute, I live here. She says, no, Jesus told me somebody asked you to take them a mile, you take them 2 miles. And so you go the other mile, you see. Well, of course, it's ridiculous, but it shows you that that it is not literally, if you mean that in that kind of sense. You can make the whole thing look rather ridiculous and ludicrous and absurd. Jesus uses, hyperbole, we call it an exaggeration in a sense, not because it isn't important, but exactly for the opposite reason, because it is so important that you overstate it so that it is very clear what your responsibility is here. You see what I'm trying to get at? For many people, when they come to the passages and they say, well, obviously this is not literal, and they figure they've taken care of it, so they go to the next chapter. No. True, it isn't literal in that sense, but that doesn't mean it is unimportant. Quite the contrary. If Jesus overstates it, it's because he thinks it's so important that you got to pay attention to it and you got to take it very seriously. That's what I meant when I said, depends what you mean by literally. If by literally you mean that you don't have to take it seriously, then forget it, because this is very serious. But the point, you see, is that when we want to actually apply to our lives, we want to figure out how exactly does this, how is it relevant to my own decisions, you want to take the whole Bible into account. You want to see what God has said more generally. And thus, again, another example, Jesus tells you never to swear. It's an absolute statement. And some people, many Christians, feel that must be taken absolutely literally, and under no circumstances will they swear. But the problem, you see, is that you have a whole set of passages in the Old and New Testament that give us further light on the subject. For example, you go to the book of Acts, chapter 18, and you're told that Paul had made an oath, and he shaved his head. Or, for example, when you're in the book of Galatians, let's say, and Paul says in chapter 1, I tell you before God, this is the truth. I am not lying. I tell you before God. God is my witness. Now, that is swearing. You can't get around it. Paul is calling upon God as his witness. He is, in a sense, swearing to God of the truth of what he's saying. And again, you have a number of passages that give you the broader feel for what is involved in oaths and swearing and so on. And then you come back to this passage and you begin to appreciate, well, now what's the problem that Jesus is dealing with? Well, the problem, and I may have mentioned this before, is that you have the rabbis trying to make things easier for people. People are taking oaths and not fulfilling the oaths. They are forswearing themselves. And the rabbis had come to the position of saying, well, you just can't keep people from doing this, so let's make it try to alleviate the problem as much as possible. So we have this whole list of things by which you may swear and may not swear, and some are worse than others. And the rabbis began to give the impression to people that you can get away with lying occasionally, just as long as you don't swear by Jerusalem or by heaven or whatever it may be. And what happens is that the whole perspective on what truth is gets run to the ground. And Jesus says, it's ridiculous. If you're my disciples, your lives have to be characterized by truth. And if you have to swear, you see, if your reputation is such that you have to swear to make your point, then that tells you something about your own life and your commitment to me. That's the point that is being made here. You see, the life being characterized by such truthfulness that you're not put into that kind of a situation. Well, what I'm saying is, look, here you have demands of discipleship that have to be taken very seriously. But it doesn't mean literally if we take them in some kind of absolute sense without regard for what the Scripture elsewhere tells us. And just the last example, and I realize that I'm dealing with these matters too briefly and somewhat superficially, they're much more complicated than this, but the problem about civil government and violence and so on, if you take the statement of Jesus about turning the other cheek and not being violent or taking revenge on your adversaries, excuse me, and you say, well, therefore, you cannot be involved as a Christian in civil government, and you might even be resisting to paying taxes because that goes to weapons and whatever. But you see, again, if you take that passage and you just take it out of the context of Scripture as a whole and the responsibilities that God gives to what we call the civil magistrate, and the responsibility that it is his to maintain order, and to maintain order when you have violent people in the community, you have to use force and you have to use pressure. And you want to put that in the context of the Scripture as a whole and be sensitive to what the particular relevance for it is in our own lives, and not absolutize it, because that wasn't Jesus' point. In the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't making a general systematic statement about what is the responsibility of civil government over against that and so on, but giving indications to his disciples about the seriousness of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And therefore, you're not surprised, you see, when you go to certain passages in the Gospels where Jesus, the way that he talks to people who appear to be interested in the gospel. Remember, for example, in chapter 14 of Luke, when we are told that there is a multitude following him. There's a multitude following Jesus, and he turns around. Now, you think about this. Suppose you see a modern evangelist, and he's walking downtown, and there's a multitude following him. What do you think an evangelist would do? Well, he would take advantage of the situation, wouldn't he? Jesus says, unless you hate your father and mother and child and so on, you cannot follow after me. And you're astonished. Why would Jesus say this? He seems to be putting people off. He seems to be discouraging them from coming after him. Or, how many times does Jesus respond to people in a way that appears to us a little bit, maybe impolite is not the right word here, but just a little bit rough. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus with a nice compliment. Jesus, you're a teacher come from God because you couldn't do these wonderful things you do unless God were with you. And Jesus, instead of saying, well, thank you very much, he seems to put him off in a little way. No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he's born from above. Or the rich young ruler. Again, imagine an evangelist. And he gets a call from one of the richest, wealthiest people in the community. And he wants to know about his message. What do you think an evangelist today would do? Or, very important sports figure or political leader or something like that. And boy, you'd really try to capitalize on that. But Jesus rebukes him. Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And makes a certain demand on him that may bother us at first. Is this a works righteousness that Jesus is talking about? Sell all you have and give it to the poor and then follow me? Well, of course, Jesus is not saying, look, the requirements for coming into the kingdom is that you do a good work. But this man has a serious problem. He does not understand the severity of his sin. He does not appreciate that following Jesus is a serious business. And when Jesus lays it down the line, what is involved in becoming a Christian, in becoming a disciple of Jesus, then that man's true colors show, you see. And he doesn't know what's going on. Well, what we come to, you see, is to appreciate in a new way that here's another false dichotomy that we cannot allow ourselves to get into, faith and discipleship. How many times, I think many of us have had backgrounds where those two things have really been set apart from each other. And you invite people to come to Christ, to believe in Jesus, that's one thing. But to become a disciple, to have Jesus as Lord, that's viewed as another thing altogether. But Jesus that wouldn't even occur to him. To come to Jesus in faith is to come to him in repentance for your sin. And that automatically implies a desire to be saved from that sin to a life of obedience. And that's what discipleship means, discipleship to Christ. But now, there's more to all this, really, because those who are the disciples of Christ are commissioned by Jesus to go out and to continue to extend the ministry that Christ himself had brought with him. Now, this leads us to a number of passages that you're very familiar with. For example, the Great Commission, you're perfectly familiar with that. But I'd like to draw your attention to the Gospel of John, because I think this provides for us a very, very important perspective. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, John 20, beginning with verse 19, John 20, 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, a couple of things here just to get us going. As you know, that last verse I read has been very controversial, particularly vis-a-vis the Roman Catholic view of the priest who declares the forgiveness of sins. I think you know what this is talking about, that those who are commissioned by Jesus can speak with the authority of Jesus in a very real sense. That if they bring the message of faith and repentance and people accept that, Jesus' disciples can say, "You are forgiven," not because they are the ones who forgive, but because they know on the authority of Jesus that those who come in faith are forgiven, and those who do not, those who reject the message, are condemned. But the point that we're really interested in is that, number one, Jesus sends his disciples in a manner parallel to the way in which the Father sent him. That's what I meant earlier when I said that, in a sense, we extend the ministry of Christ. We continue that work of Jesus. Now, not in every respect. Of course, Jesus, when he came, he died for us. His vicarious sacrifice, we don't do that. But the spreading forth of the news, of the good news for Jesus' salvation is what it's all about. And how does Jesus prepare us for that? We're told he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed on them and received the Holy Spirit, which they did. At this point, no, I think this is an anticipation of Pentecost, when the Spirit would be poured out upon his people. But now, this is very, very important, because what it really does is it helps us to focus on a theme which is rather distinctive of the Gospel of John. And I must have said something about this earlier in the quarter when we were going over the main thrust of each of the Gospels, but it's very important to really get a hold of this, because I think this is the most fundamental element as you read the Gospel of John. What is the function of the Holy Spirit when we think of the ministry of Christ and then the ministry that is given to the disciples of Christ upon Jesus, as Jesus finishes his work on the cross? Go back to chapter 14. And let's look at this for a minute. Keep in mind that chapters 14 through 16 of the Gospel of John are that famous upper room discourse, as we call it. And the basic thrust of that passage is indeed the Holy Spirit, but in this context, that Jesus, as he tells his disciples in the previous chapter, verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow later. Jesus has been talking to them about the fact that he has to go away. And, of course, the disciples are very troubled by this. And they do not know what is going to happen to them. And the incredible answer that Jesus gives to them is not merely that, oh, well, after I leave, yes, you won't have me, but you'll survive. You'll make do. Don't worry too much about it, because it's going to be okay. The incredible answer is that his going away is for their benefit, strange as it may sound. That, as he puts it in chapter 16, if you want to look at it briefly there, verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It is to your advantage that I go away, because that is the way, in God's plans, and in the arrangement of the Father, after my exaltation, you see, when I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And that's why the Holy Spirit becomes such an important theme for these three chapters. Jesus is going away, and therefore there's another comforter. Now, you remember at the beginning of chapter 14, you may have heard me talk about this before in another context, but it's a very interesting passage, you know. All of us know it. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Now, we always look at that passage as a promise of the eternal reward, if you will. Particularly if we're familiar with the King James Version, the mansion business. And all of us have, you know, maybe we go through a Rital or someplace, and then we have chosen our mansion, the one that we want. And someday, you know, in heaven, we're going to get our beautiful mansion. Of course, the word mansion didn't mean that in the time when the King James Version was produced. But the word here is basically one of a resting place along the way. Now, interestingly, That word, which is not common in the New Testament, in fact, it occurs only one more time. It occurs down in verse 23, where you have the statement about, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love and we will come to him and make our home. There's your word again, our home with him. The point, you see, is that, as again, the Gospel of John, you have very frequently these double meanings. And it is true, I think, that the passage at the beginning does set our sights to heaven. But as you go through the chapter, what Jesus is really trying to get at is you don't have to wait for heaven. That the main thing that you have to learn is that even right now, upon my going away, heaven comes to you. He makes the point, you remember, very explicitly, begin with verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father. Now, interestingly, that word, which is not common in the New Testament, in fact, it occurs only one more time. It occurs down in verse 23, where you have the statement about, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love and we will come to him and make our home. There's your word again, our home with him. The point, you see, is that, as again, the Gospel of John, you have very frequently these double meanings. And it is true, I think, that the passage at the beginning does set our sights to heaven. But as you go through the chapter, what Jesus is really trying to get at is you don't have to wait for heaven. That the main thing that you have to learn is that even right now, upon my going away, heaven comes to you. He makes the point, you remember, very explicitly, begin with verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Don't be worried. Don't let your heart be troubled. I am going away, but it isn't as though I'm going away forever. I'm coming back to you. How? Because when I go to the Father, I will send the Holy Spirit. And that's the way in which the Father and I will come and make our dwelling place, that mansion, that room, you see, with you, within you, in your own heart. Now, this is, you know, so fundamental for a whole understanding of everything else that Jesus has been saying that we've looked at primarily from the Synoptic Gospels. How does all of this gel, if you will? How does it all come together? All of these statements about the coming of the kingdom and the promise of the Father and the work of the kingdom and the responsibilities that are incumbent upon us to be his disciples and to be his missionaries, to send forth the word of the gospel. Well, here's where it comes at, you see. You remember how in chapter 15 we have that parable, if you will, or the illustration of the vine, and you're the branches, I'm the vine, and you're united to me. That union, how is that union possible? Well, only because of the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's how we're united to Jesus Christ. It is in that context also that Jesus talks about how the disciples ought to love one another as Jesus loved them. The presence of the Holy Spirit makes that possible. And the presence of the Holy Spirit also makes possible the work of the kingdom. Now look back in chapter 14, and this rather important verse 12. Well, beginning with verse 11. John 14, 11. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. These things or these works, what's he talking about? It's a problematic passage and people have worried a great deal about it. Obviously, in the whole background here, Jesus is talking about his whole ministry and the great miracles that he performed. And now he says, you will do greater works. Now, that's a problem, isn't it? In what sense do the disciples of Jesus do greater works? Does this mean more spectacular miracles? Well, now, you know, Jesus raised the dead. It's It's a little bit hard to top that one. So what in the world does it mean to do a greater work? There are some people who come to the passage and they say, well, what it means is, you see, that later on the disciples would do so many, may perform so many miracles, and that, we're told, continues to this day. The miracles of healing should be going on all the time. And that's what Jesus is talking about. But Jesus does not say you will perform a greater number of miracles or more work. He says greater work. Moreover, he tells us why that is going to be possible. Because I am going to the Father. Now again, that might seem strange, you see, if you haven't looked at the rest of the passage. Because he's leaving us? Because he's going away? Oh yes, but when he goes to the Father, then he will send the Holy Spirit. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit? To produce external manifestations of miracles? Well, sometimes in his will and his wisdom he might do that. But what is the great work of the Holy Spirit? Well, he tells us in chapter 16, verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. It is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that we're talking about here. It is the promise of Jesus that he will send his Spirit to his people and they will be empowered. Remember Acts chapter 1, to proclaim the word in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, Jesus, when he came as a human being, and he was limited by his own corporal bodily presence. In the wisdom and mercy of God, that Jesus humiliates himself and he is limited. He comes to the 12 tribes of Israel. And yes, occasionally he goes out of Palestine, remember, the Syrophoenician woman, and here and there, and he gives us some anticipation of the fact that it isn't just national or ethnic Israel that he has come to save, but basically he's limited in that respect. But if he goes away, what happens? If he goes away, he comes back in the Holy Spirit, and he lives in the hearts of all believers. And the work that he began now explodes from Jerusalem, and as I say, goes through Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the greater work. The convicting of sin of the nations. It isn't just Israel. It's the nations of the world who have been deceived and who are in darkness, and the gospel goes out. You know, I remember a few years ago, I was reading a book dealing with modern theology, and I came across a statement by a fellow. I forget all the details. I think he was sort of a theologian, then became very liberal and turned into something of a sociologist and a more or less Marxist in his perspective. And he made a statement that I thought, of course he didn't mean it this way, but I thought was a wonderful commentary on this particular verse of John chapter 14, verse 12. He was talking about the book of Acts and mentioning this amazing ministry of Paul. How could Paul go to Asia Minor, for example, and institute new, it isn't just churches, you see, but it's new social entities, new communities that have their own peculiarities. And he felt that from a sociological point of view, that was impossible. He says it doesn't make any sense to believe that a man could go traveling through Asia Minor and create, you know, maybe dozens of new communities, new sociological entities, by preaching a Jew who had lived 15 or 20 years earlier. Doesn't make any sense at all. And he made this statement, which I thought was just perfect. He said, look, that would make all the miracles of the church look like kindergarten play. And I thought, boy, this guy really has a good understanding of chapter 14 of John, verse 12. This fellow appreciates how the kinds of things that you read about in the book of Acts, at bottom, are much more spectacular in a sense, much more significant than the healing miracles. I don't want to play healing miracles down or any of that. But what did Christ come to do? He came to raise the dead, those who were dead in their sins, in their trespasses. And this is what the Spirit does in his convicting work. What you read about in the book of Acts and what continues through the centuries of the church makes any other miracle look like kindergarten play. Greater works than these you will do, because I am going to the Father. And then, you see, you begin to appreciate what's happening when in the Great Commission, Jesus says to us, all authority has been given me in heaven and in earth. You see, I have gone to the Father. I am coming to the Father. The exaltation. And because of that, what's going to happen? Therefore, you will be indeed my witnesses, you see. You will go out, and you will make disciples of all nations. Where darkness has reigned, there you will go, baptizing them. And then, lo, I am with you always. Why? In the presence of the Spirit. And in a marvelous way, in those few words at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, you have this great, all this theology of the Gospel of John encapsulated. The great truth of the perfect work of Christ. What does that entail? Well, it isn't just that he dies. It is that he dies and he is raised from the dead, he is exalted, and then he sends his Spirit to his people that they may be sanctified, that they may be truly the disciples of Jesus, that they may love one another, that they may go out with the word of the gospel to win those who are in darkness for the sake of Christ himself. A magnificent picture. Now, as I said, there's a lot more. The minute that I say to you that, remind you of those words, I'm with you until the end, the consummation of the age, the question should be raised, well, why aren't we talking here about Jesus' prophetic statements? And that's only one of many important items in the Gospels that we just haven't had time to deal with. And part of the reason is that to deal with that really adequately, in the sense that you have to talk really in great detail about the teachings of Scripture as a whole with regard to the fulfillment of prophecy. But there are just a couple of things that may be worth our while mentioning in that context. When you read, for example, Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse, the main prophetic statement of Jesus, anyone who reads that has to feel a little bit confused at first. Because there are certain elements in that message that sound as though the end will be here any minute now. And there are other elements in the message that seem to put it somewhat in the distance. And it's a difficult matter to get a hold of. And all that I want to leave with you, just to get you to think about for a while, is the fact that those two things maybe are not as contradictory as we may think. As we usually think, that you see, in a sense, much of what the Bible says regarding prophecy is really talking about certain patterns of the way in which God deals with people, and that these patterns, as a matter of fact, do reveal themselves in a variety of ways, in a climactic progression, if you will, from who knows when until the end. Maybe the clearest example of that is talking about the Antichrist. When you go even back to the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, you get this impression of an individual who is the archenemy. And the Jews, thought that at the intertestamental period, remember when Antiochus Epiphanes, we talked about him a little bit in the spring, set himself against the people of God and desecrates the temple. Many people saw that as a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9. Were they wrong? Well, depends what you mean. Of course, Antiochus Epiphanes was not the full fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel. But in a sense, it was a fulfillment. In a sense, it was a manifestation of the principle of evil that the book of Daniel talks about. And when 1 John tells us that even now there are many antichrists, you've heard about the antichrist, well, here they are. Is that the fulfillment? Well, yes, but not exhaustively. And in a sense, history is moving gradually towards the time, you see, when that archenemy appears in climactic fashion. And from the side of the kingdom of God, there are also manifestations, these patterns in history. And therefore, when people throughout the history of the church have identified, well, maybe this is the Antichrist, you see, and they, you know, in the Reformation, the Pope is the Antichrist, and people say, and today, well, the Common Market is the Antichrist, or Kissinger, and all, whatever. Sometimes there may be more truth about these things than we may think about. Not that they are the final Antichrist, but that they may be, as a matter of fact, manifestations of these principles of evil or good on the other side of the kingdom of God. And what happens is that throughout the history of the church, people have always before them is the consciousness of a fact, hey, it could happen. It might happen within our lifetime. And yet, from the other side, we've got to be patient. Now, there's some people, you know, who argue that Jesus really did believe that the end would come within 20, 30 years, whatever it may be, and he was mistaken. But you see, there are these other strands in the teaching of Jesus which clearly indicate the possibility that things may be prolonged, as the parable of the man who leaves the servant in charge and then he goes away, and the servant says, well, my master delays his coming, and so he begins to abuse the other servants. Well, see, that's sort of an indication of the fact that, hey, the end may be prolonged, and you've got to be prepared for that. I think the parable of the 10 virgins very much teaches the same thing. They sit there waiting for the bridegroom, and what happens? They fall asleep. And some commentators have suggested, I think with a great deal of plausibility, that the sleep there is a symbol of death, as death is sometimes referred to as a sleep. And what you're being told is, you know, people within the church community may die even before the bridegroom comes. That's a possibility. And that's where the notion of perseverance has to be brought in. Oh, there's that element of the imminence of Jesus coming, that you always have to be prepared for that, you see. It may happen, but yet on the other hand, there's the need for perseverance, that even when it is prolonged, and even as we see that the end isn't coming, that it doesn't mean that Jesus has forgotten his promise. And the mysteries of God, you know, someday we'll get a better perspective on how to put all that together. But it is that final hope that Jesus sets before us on the grounds that we already have the beginnings of the hope. And that's a wonderful thing to keep in mind. Again, John chapter 14, yes, I do think that we're told something about heaven in the future, but Jesus is saying, but wait a minute, that hope, you see, is not without basis. And it isn't, though, as you have to wait until then to begin to enjoy the blessings that I have come to bring. You already have it. And so what we have in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit becomes, at the same time, the present enjoyment of something that God still has more of for us. And at the same time, it becomes also a means of assurance that God will not forget his promise, and that it just becomes an encouragement for us. That's why John says, I think, he who has his hope in him purifies himself, the recognition that God will indeed bring all to fruition and to a wonderful climactic event as the kingdom is brought in its plenitude and the knowledge of God fills the whole earth. But what a glorious thought that, yes, we have that already. Jesus has come and the Spirit has been given to us. And he and the Father dwell in our hearts through the Holy Spirit.